The topic we're going to look at today, when you fully understand it, will give you a very, very good insight into why the church is in its present condition, and also how it will end. We're going to talk about the ambassador. I'm going to ask, I have several points. The first point will be, what is an ambassador? It's important that we understand the actual role. The second point is Christ, who was the very first ambassador. And we'll show you how he fulfilled the role that we will be looking at in the first point. We'll then look at Mr. Armstrong, who was an ambassador for world peace. And then we'll look at why the shattering. And finally, to quote King Solomon, we'll look at the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, first of all, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is a minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the concerns of his own prince or state and representing the dignity and the power of his sovereign. So he represents his government. An ambassador is sometimes merely required to deliver a message to another without being empowered to do anything or to explain or to enforce it. Just simply to deliver a message. He is sent to do what the sovereign would do himself if he were in fact present. An ambassador is sent to make known the will of the sovereign and to negotiate matters of commerce, of war, or of peace, and in general anything affecting the interests of the sovereign among the people to whom they are sent. He is bound implicitly to obey the instructions of his sovereign, and as far as possible to do only what the sovereign would do if he himself were present. They do not go to promote their own welfare, nor to seek honour, dignity, or their own personal financial gain, but they only go to transact the business of their head of state. That is the job of an ambassador. A spokesman. So let's first of all then look at Jesus Christ, who was the original ambassador. And we'll just deal with the last 6,000 years. But of course it goes way back beyond then. If you turn with me please to Matthew 7:21. I have a very interesting scripture. Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, but Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and then done many wonders in your name, by your authority? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the meaning of the word iniquity. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. It had a solid foundation. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. While we're in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew, go forward to Matthew 12, from Matthew chapter 12. You start to get the feeling here as to what Christ is starting to get across to people. Matthew 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you, the crowd said. Jesus stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So it's the will of my Father that is in heaven. This is the thing that keeps on coming through. So what we'll do now, the Apostle John is very hot on this point. We read most of these scriptures actually at the Passover. Now let's turn to John chapter 4. Because we're going to look at these scriptures now in a totally different light. We're going to look at these scriptures in the light of an ambassador who only goes to transact the business of his head of state. So here we have Jesus Christ going to do the job of an ambassador, transacting the business of his Father, the head of state. John 4, we have this very interesting situation with the Samaritan woman. Now, for those who don't understand this section of scripture very well, the Samaritans, well, the Jews would not talk to them. They would barely talk about them. They were hated by the Jews. And to talk to a Samaritan woman was beyond the pale. It just wouldn't happen. And when the disciples came and saw Jesus talking to this woman, it really upset them. But the key verse is verse 34, John 4, verse 34. And Jesus answered them at the end of all this. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now remember, this is the being who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by him were all things created. This is the being who did all that. All these wonderful films we see about little tiny organisms that work, and they pull them apart, and they get more and more intricate as you get inside them. Amazing. And yet, this is his attitude. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." If anyone could have boasted, it would have been Christ. He could sit down and talk for decades on how he made this and how he made that and how he got everything to be interdependent in a wonderful world that we live in. But no, he puts it all back to the Father. John 5. Let's go forward to John chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You see, again, you try saying, you're listening to my word, but you're believing on him who sent me. You're going back to believing my head of state. I'm a spokesman. Go forward to John, drop down to verse 30 of John 5. I mean, can it be any plainer than this? "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." As I say, bearing in mind, this is the one who created all things. This universe that we see now through the Hubble telescope and so on. It just seems to go on and on and on. Amazing photographs. And realizing that every one of these galaxies is... you can't comprehend the size of it. It's just too big. And yet Christ says, I'm not here to seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Go down to John 6. Let's go forward to John 6. Verse 38. And again, it's the same thing he's saying. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that in all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." You see, God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to gain eternal life. But there's only one way to do it. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And then notice what Christ says, "And I will raise him up in the last day." Why should we believe Christ? Because Christ is the ambassador of the kingdom of God. He came and he gave God's view to the world. Not his own view. John 7, verse 16. I'm belaboring the point deliberately here because I want everybody to get this so set in our heads. Because this is a key point, as you'll see as we go along. John 7 verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." Emphasizing again the same thing. Go across to John now, chapter 8. John 8, 28. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Notice that. "But as my Father taught me." What were these discussions that went on? How long did it happen? How long did it take? How long did it take for Christ to assimilate the knowledge that the Father was giving him? And what a mind to keep all this in the brain so that he could put it forward to the people. Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." You see? See how the plot thickens. It's all about what the Father has decided, what the Father taught, what the Father once said. Christ does it to the letter. John 9. John 9 verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me, while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I must work the works of him who sent me." That's the apostolized situation coming again. Let's go forward a bit more to John. John 12. John 12 and verse 49. Here again. He's a slightly different wording, but it's the same message. Verse 49, John 12. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Isn't that incredible? Nothing comes from Christ. Everything that Christ gave us, he got from the Father. And he goes to great lengths. Another few. John 12:44. John 12 verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Pointing people all the time to the head of state, to the great God, the Father. We go to John 13. John 13 verse 20. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives him who sent me." Now, you see, now we're getting down to the business end of things. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, whomever I apostolize, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Why? Because the person who is sent is giving the same message as Christ gave to him. And Christ is giving the same message to the apostle that the God the Father gave to him. So he's constantly pointing everybody back to the original thing that God actually said. John 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you shall hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, I think if anybody doesn't get the point after reading those scriptures, Jesus Christ did nothing of himself. He only came to deliver the Father's message. That message he faithfully taught to the apostles. To prove the fact to us today, he then took the apostle Paul and got him into Arabia and taught Paul the same message. And then when Paul then came back years later to meet with the other apostles in Jerusalem, guess what? They were all singing from the same hymn sheet. The message was the same. All right, Paul had a different job to do. He was going to the Gentiles. The others were going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even that was emphasized, because when Paul wanted to go to the wrong place, the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there, you're going somewhere else. It was so controlled. God knew exactly who was going to do what job, and he gave them the message, and the message the apostles took out was the message that came from Christ, and the message that Christ gave to them came from the Father. Now, if that isn't clear, then please somebody give me an email and show me where I've missed a point. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's nailed to the wall. Now then, we get to the interesting part. God revealed his plan to his end time apostle, Mr. Armstrong. Now, I'm going to be reading quite a bit of his material here. I make no apology for it, because I think we need to get this point absolutely clear in our heads. This is a transcript from a sermon that was given in 1979. I presume it's the 13th of the 10th month. The title was Why the Holy Days. Now, for 7 years we kept these annual holy days, or Sabbath days, and we didn't really understand why we were doing it. But all the brethren and the church started to grow, and the radio broadcast was going, the plain truth was being published, starting very small. So Mrs. Bowles can be glad that she's not involved like this, because she would have been standing there by hand cranking out a mimeograph, 250 copies of 8 pages or whatever it was. I guess Mrs. Armstrong had a pretty strong right hand, right arm. Just growing gradually, little by little, and yet it was growing 30% a year on average. Then, after 7 years of that, now 14 years from the time we had begun, God revealed to me why we are to observe these days and festivals, and that they pictured God's great master plan for the redemption of humankind. You show me where you can get that information from anybody else. There's a challenge. It's one of those silly challenges that Mr. Armstrong was, you know, showing me where Sunday is the day that you should be keeping. It's not there. You're not going to find it. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. Just think of it. 14 long years of doing something, knowing you were obeying God, and not knowing why. Not knowing why. That's incredible. I'd like to just add this right now. We've just listened to a broadcast. And perhaps next week when you listen to another broadcast, just keep this in mind, right? Mr. Armstrong would sit down, I've watched him do it in Bricketwood, we were allowed into the radio studio, and we would watch him actually make the broadcast, and he'd sit down, he'd have a few little 3x5 cards with a few little notes on them, right? And the clock would tick down, and the word would be given, and it would be off, he would go. Do you hear any hesitation? Does he lose his train of thought? And he was doing that right up until he was in his late middle age. Yeah, very late middle age. Never amiss. Listen to his sermons. He doesn't often stumble over words. Listen to the last sermon he gave on the Feast of Trumpets, 6 months before he died. Well, no less, 4 months before he died. Incredible. But this is the kind of character here that we're dealing with. Somebody who had the guts to read the Bible and say, that's what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it, no matter what. Right, the next bit. So the understanding of US and GB in prophecy. We have the scripture in Genesis 35, just make a note of it, Genesis 35 verse 11, where it talks about a nation and a company of nations, being Ephraim and Manasseh. That was revealed by Jesus Christ to Mr. Armstrong. They have the revealing of the seven times prophecy in Leviticus 26, the 2520 years. If you want to look at that one, I'll just read you a little bit here from US and GB in Prophecy. This is a book that we should really all be reading again, along with Mystery of the Ages and keeping tab with the news and doing our own personal Bible study. Yeah. The amazing thing is that Israel went into captivity, and just over 100 years later, Judah went into captivity. And if you take the 2520 years forward, you find out that in Israel it comes out to 1800-1803. Now, in what it says here, the 2520 years of withholding of national promises of wealth and power ended about AD 1800 to 1803. At the time, the descendants of Ephraim had become the British Empire and Manasseh's descendants had become the American states. Until 1800, these nations had been small and unimportant in the world, but suddenly, in AD 1800, London became the financial capital of the world. It's also interesting, this is not actually in the US and GB in Prophecy, but you can check it on Google. The Act of Union in 1800, which was followed again in 1801 by another Act of Parliament, united Scotland, England, Ireland and Wales. That's when we actually became. We weren't called the United Kingdom then, but that's what it was. That was the birth of it, 1800. At the same time, the Industrial Revolution in this country took off. A nation of a relatively small number of people literally took over. I read it somewhere. At one stage, the British Empire controlled nearly a third of the people on the face of the earth. The sun never set on a British colony. It was incredible. And it was all attained by a very small population. But the tremendous wealth that came into this country from the trade. You go around and you look at some of the buildings that were built in the 1800s particularly. No expense spared. We were up in Norfolk the other week. And you come to a small village. And a hamlet. 20 houses. And the church. Oh, monstrous thing. Huge building. And you drive 20 miles down the road and you come to another little hamlet. This is all in beautiful agricultural land. And again, 10, 15, 20 houses. Maybe this is a big village, the village shop, which is in the front room of somebody's house in actual fact. And again, huge church. Massive, massive building. Because these people had so much money. And then they did that time have a form of godliness. They did. And God blessed them. And the wealth just poured into this country. We were up at Great Yarmouth, which again is one of the ports up in the Norfolk coast. It was a very, very busy port. But you go there now, and there's a small section of it very busy because it services the North Sea Oil terminal. There was another funny-looking ship there. We couldn't make our minds up what it was until we got another view from a different angle. And it was covered in these huge propeller blades for these wind turbines that they're plonking all along the coast here. Which is another story. But today, we drove down towards the port. And in the middle of devastation, there's this huge monument. Very similar to Nelson's Column in London. All around the base of Nelson's four major victories. And it's in an area all dilapidated. Why? This was the warehousing area that serviced the shipping. And you could see how big the port had been. There were hundreds of acres of dilapidated buildings still there. Just shells. Because of the tremendous wealth, the goods that were being brought in and sent out and so on. Now, there's very little left. Another thing Mr. Armstrong revealed. Revealed through Mr. Armstrong, that Britain and America would control the gates of their enemies. You can read about that in chapter 12 of US and GB in Prophecy. He says, earlier we quoted the correct Fenton translation, quote, and your race shall possess the gates, plural, of your enemies. As explained there, the gates of enemy nations are the strategic sea gates of entrance to or exit from these nations. Although all wealth comes from the ground, prosperity and affluence on the national scale have always come also by industry and commerce. We control Gibraltar, which has the entry into the Mediterranean. We control the Suez Canal, which is the shortcut to India. We had a big base in Aden, which controlled that part of the world. We had Singapore. America controlled the Panama Canal. All these areas were controlled. Most of them now have gone. Most of them have gone. Then we look at Judah. This is all in U.S. and GBM prophecy. It says, so when it comes to translating a certain prophesied date according to the Hebrew calendar, in this case the 24th day of the 9th month, and he's got See Haggai 2 verses 20 to 22, to a date in 1917, according to the Roman calendar, it takes some effort to figure. In other words, what happened is that Jerusalem had been trodden down basically by the Turks, and the British went there, Ephraim went there, to help out his brother at a time when the prophetic time was ready. They didn't realize it then. We can see it now. Exactly 2,520 days, except for 2 days. And some people look at this and say, yeah, the prophecy's wrong. It was 2 days out. You see? He says, I found the Hebrew date corresponded to December the 9th, 1917, which was 2,520 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar accepted the formal surrender of the Jews in 604 BC. The Turks surrendered Palestine to the British on what date? I had heard, and it had been published, that the date was December the 11th, 1917. December the 11th, 1917, I found, on further investigation, was merely the date on which General Allenby and his army made their triumphal march into the city of Jerusalem. It was, in fact, 2 days before, on exactly the right day, December the 9th, that the Turks made their surrender. And just to make it all the more ignominious, they surrendered to a British corporal, the lowest form of rank in the British army, above a foot soldier. And the point, when the government of God makes promises, they are kept. Now, you might notice today that it doesn't kind of work that way with our governments. We had an election here not that long ago, and one of the promises was that we'd have a referendum as to whether we wish to remain, or Britain wish to remain, in Europe. Within 2 or 3 weeks of winning, that seemed to just disappear. And nobody wants to talk about it now. And there are many other things that our governments do and change their mind as soon as they've got power, because all they know is they can make certain promises, they get elected, and then as soon as they're elected, they know they're safe for 5 years. And for 4 years, they can do what they like, and then they drop taxes to get re-elected the next time, and so it goes on. With God's government, that does not happen. A promise is made, a promise is kept, which is important, because we're going to see that as we go along here. Over the years, Jesus Christ revealed to Mr. Armstrong some pretty startling prophecies. I want to go over a few of them. They're all still there. They're in the Plain Truth magazine. I'll give you the references. You can check them all if you want. Let's start in 1950. I was 6 years old. At that time, evidently, the world was expecting Russia and the USA to go to war. And that continued on for quite some years. It got so hectic that at one stage of the game, the Americans had B-52 bombers constantly in the air just outside the Russian borders, so that if the word came, they would be straight into Russia and destroy all the key targets. And that's how they lived. They literally lived flying around for hour after hour after hour. And when they'd done their stint, another batch came in, and they would then fly around hour after hour, not just in one place, several strategic points around Russia. So the world was on an edge. They'd just recovered from World War II. I remember as a child in 1950, there wasn't a lot going on. I remember my father one day actually came home with a pineapple. And he plonked it on the table and he says, what do you think that is? I mean, even my mother didn't know. He didn't know. Never seen one. Never seen one. You know, some of the older people will remember during the war, you realize, was it one fresh egg a week? Something like that. a few ounces of sugar. I remember as a child having to go to the even after the war with a ration book to get my sweets. 2 ounces of sweets a week you were allowed. 2 ounces. Quite incredible. In the middle of all this, in the Plain Truth magazine, August 1950, quote Mr. Armstrong, contrary to most self-professed authorities on Bible prophecy, no all-out full-scale war is prophesied between Russia and the United States. Was there a war between Russia and the United States? Nope. So you see, it came true, didn't it? The same August, Plain Truth, 1950. The world will be stunned to see Germany emerge suddenly in a power never equaled by Hitler, with a union of 10 nations, probably including some present-day puppets of Russia, in a gigantic United States of Europe. This is in 1950. The Berlin Wall was only put up on August the 13th, 1961, 11 years later. Eastern Europe at that stage was totally dominated by Russia. As Mr. Armstrong just said in the broadcast, when the American people went into Europe, they built Germany right back up. They poured billions into Europe, which crippled Britain, because Germany then had all the modern up-to-date industry and ours was all wrecked and repaired from the war. Not with the Russians. The Russians went into what is East Germany, and they lifted whole factories bit by bit and took them back to Russia. They did that with other nations as well. Totally trashed them. Dominated them by force. People just disappeared. You daren't say one word against the government. Germany was still in ruins in 1950. Bombed out buildings everywhere. Because towards the end of the war, the Allies had gone over and they'd like carpet bombed, as they called it. They'd get a whole mass of bombers flying in a big square, and they'd get over a city and everybody just pulled the bomb doors open at the same time. And this huge pile of munitions would drop. Dresden was literally flattened like this. Totally, totally flattened. The heat, because a lot of incendiaries were involved, the heat created a fire tornado which just incinerated everything. The joys of war, yes. But Mr. Armstrong, in 1950, when Germany was barely getting back, or not even, wasn't even on her feet, the place was still a ruin. Britain was still having rations. We were on rations until 1952, I think it was. For sweets particularly. That was very important to me. My 2 ounces. I can remember going to the shop and the lady said to me, "You don't need your ration book." I ran home to my mother. She said, she won't take my ration book. My mother came storming down the little shop, you know. "Why won't you take your ration?" She said, "I don't have any more. You can buy anything you want." I got a great big bag of sweets. Oh, fantastic. When the world was in this mess, Herbert W. Armstrong stood up and said, "The world will be stunned to see Germany emerge suddenly as a power never equaled by Hitler." Now perhaps you understand why he's saying stunned. I'm sure people read that and said, "Oh, yeah, right." Let's leap forward to April 1952. Now, having just what I've just said now about Eastern Europe there, right? Mr. Armstrong wrote, Plain Truth, April 1952, "Russia may give East Germany back to the Germans and will be forced to relinquish her control over Hungary, Czechoslovakia and parts of Austria to complete the 10-nation Europe." Okay? 2004, that happened. 2004, that's what? 52 years later. It happened. And for that to happen, the USSR, as it was, had to be totally destroyed. And it was. Plain Truth, December 1956. The way is being prepared for a colossal third force in world politics, the European Federation of Nations, more powerful than either Russia or the United States. We have shown years in advance what will happen to Russia's ill-fated empire in Eastern Europe. This is in 1956. I repeat, the Berlin Wall wasn't built until 1961. And here's Mr. Armstrong saying, Russia's ill-fated empire in Eastern Europe. Now, a note from history here. The Soviet Union, the USSR as it was known, finally collapsed in 1991 when Boris Yeltsin seized power in the aftermath of a failed coup that had attempted to topple reform-minded Gorbachev. Russia was bankrupt at that stage. Totally bankrupt. And up until quite recently, they've been having problems. Their nuclear-powered submarines were left rotting in harbours and causing all sorts of problems. In fact, much of Russia's industry and stuff is literally Stone Age, frankly. But of course now they've got the oil, they've got the money flowing, and they are becoming a force now to be reckoned with. But look at the dates, people. 50 years before it happened, in a situation that's almost inconceivable. Why did Mr. Armstrong have the guts to get up and say these things? Because Christ revealed it to him, and he'd proven that Christ was right. He'd proved by the holy days. He'd realized he'd faithfully kept them for 14 years, and then suddenly the whole plan of God was opened up to him. And now, coming very soon, the plain truth, October 1964. That's the year I actually went to Ambassador College. Germany, a united Germany with her former territories restored, is ready to emerge as the strongest nation on earth at the head of a revitalized Europe. This power colossus is then going to deal a death blow to the United States and Britain. Germany did not even reunite until 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down. Plain truth, December 1963. So long as present German prosperity continues, a Nazi takeover will not be possible. But should any severe threat to the hard-won prosperity come, the picture will change violently in Germany. This is happening before your eyes right now. Right now, this is happening. You check the news items that go up, the Germans now look like tomorrow there'll be an election in France. It looks like Mr. Sarkozy is not going to be running the show much longer. And the new man, Mr. Holland, is coming in, and he is going to demand major changes from Germany. Germany will have no allies. She'll be the only country in Europe who wants all this austerity, 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 while, of course, they roll in it. Germany's wealth, in actual fact, much of it has come from selling goods to the rest of Europe. Germany has been selling hundreds of millions of Deutschmark or euros worth of arms to Greece. Does that make sense? It was the aftermath of the disastrous stock market crashes of 1924 and 1929 that fanned the flames of violence in Germany to pave the way for Hitler. History repeats itself, they say, and your Bible predicts a great trade war between the economic power in Europe and the United States. Now, somebody said to me, I don't see much in the way of trade wars going on. Well, open the eyes a little. What does trade do? How is trade conducted? Trade is conducted by money. And everybody seems to owe everybody else a lot more money than they've got. Which is an impossible situation if you want to think about it, because somebody must be hoarding it all. But the ones hoarding the money have not got all the money that all the others owe. It doesn't add up. The numbers don't add up. And the reason for that is that everybody has been printing money. Now, what's the state we've got at the moment is that all this printed money, Mickey Mouse money, or funny money, whatever you want to call it, has been given to the banks. The idea the governments had was the banks would then lend that money to industry to get industry going again and get the economy back up, get people back to work, then they'd pay more taxes and the country could pay its way. The banks, however, kept the money and bought government bonds with it. So they got the money for 0.5% interest, bought government bonds that pay 5% and 6% interest, and paid themselves huge bonuses because of the great financial coup they'd pulled off. It cannot go on. This, it predicts terrible financial collapse in this country, America. A terrible financial collapse. Look at some of the stuff we've been putting on the news. All the analysts who are independent are all saying the same thing. This longer this goes on, the bigger the crash. Make no mistake, Germany and all Europe would not escape unscathed in a hot trade war between common market and the United States. Terrible economic disasters will result, and the result from such disasters, a new Nazi Germany. Tomorrow we have a election in Greece. The party that's growing hand over fist is the equivalent to the Greek Nazi Party, the extreme right wing. And it's because the people have realised that the government that got them into the mess are useless. So they're going to vote them out. And this lot could quite possibly get in as a result. Because when a country gets to this state, when people start blowing their brains out in front of the Houses of Parliament because they just can't see anywhere where they can live, where they can pay their way, because their savings have all gone, and there's no job, and there's no hope, it's horrendous. And people then say, we want somebody who will grab this situation by the scruff of the neck and do something about it. You see? Now, Europe is full of people who don't belong there, according to God's way of doing things. Nations were set within boundaries. And Europe and Britain and America are full of these, call them immigrants, illegal immigrants, whatever you want to call them. And they are taking up a lot of the jobs. And a right-wing party will immediately go for them, and you're then going to have an uprising against these people who are going to have a rough time. And this is exactly what Hitler did with the Jews. He saw the Jews in the war, the ones with the money, and the fact that they'd worked pretty hard for it is not the point. And that's why the Jews were destroyed, or virtually destroyed. But you see, this is written in 1963, and he's saying, terrible financial collapse coming, right-wing governments coming, trade wars coming. And this is why governments are printing money, to keep cash flowing. So you print money, and my goods now suddenly are at a disadvantage, so I quickly print money. And we try to keep all our currencies as near balance as possible. Because as soon as somebody goes down too far, their goods become too expensive, and your goods become cheaper, they've got to start importing your goods. That's a trade war. And it's way underway. In fact, it started 20 or 30 years ago. From the Plain Truth, March 1980, what is now prophesied and mentioned on the broadcast today, which is interesting, Mr. Armstrong said, few realize that 90% of Bible prophecy pertains to our time and the time immediately ahead, and approximately a third of the Bible is prophecy. It has been neglected utterly. It has been terribly misunderstood and misrepresented. It is tremendously important, especially now. And yet, many in God's church, not few, many in God's church are hooked on prediction addiction. Yes? They don't want to believe in prophecy. Can I just ask you one simple question? Why are we here? Why are we all sitting here? Why are you sitting at home right now? We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That is a prophecy. It cannot fail. You can see the writing on the wall. If you're watching the news, you know what's coming up from what Mr. Armstrong taught. It's imminent. It's hard to understand how this world is tottering forward as it is. And yet people say it's not important. Interesting, after Mr. Armstrong died and the stirring started in the church, the very first booklet, whichever you want to call it, it's halfway between, I suppose, US and GB in Prophecy, was removed from circulation to bring it, quote, up to date. A bit later on, it was a question of some of it might not be doctrinally correct. But needless to say, that was the end of that booklet. They hated that booklet, because that booklet explained that because of sin, God was going to put our people back into captivity. The Plain Truth, August 1968, page 42. The 17th chapter of Revelation plainly describes a spiritual political union of 10 kings, 10 military-stroke political leaders, and a great spiritual leader. For decades, we have been proclaiming the eventual creation of some form of united Europe, and we have proclaimed repeatedly that the ultimate unifying force would be religious. If you recall, when Pope John Paul went to Poland before all the trouble erupted in Eastern Europe, and he spoke to them in code, and they got the message, and the message was solidarity, and that's what they called the movement that eventually brought down Russia. The Catholic Church was very much involved in that. And the only thing that will unite Europe, and remember, even when it's united, it's going to be a pretty wobbly relationship, iron and clay. It'll be done just for a reason, and the reason basically looks like being a holy war against the Muslim nations. The king of the south and the king of the north. It would seem we're talking about a Muslim confederation from the south coming up, or whatever. And the Europeans going down and taking over much of the Middle East. And again, interesting which parts they're not taking over, such as Jordan, for instance. But that remains to be seen. But it's very interesting, I think, to realise that the biggest problem at the moment in the Middle East is Persia. And you go right back to the time of Daniel, and it was Persia, the prince of the power of Persia. Nothing much has changed, except now we can make bigger blasts, we can kill more people at one time, and so on, than they could back then. Many of you will have seen the article in the Daily Express this week, EU plot to scrap Britain. The Express has heard some reports from the EU is planning on merging the roles of Herman Van Rompuy, President of the European Council, and Joseph Manuel Barroso, President of the European Commission, a big and important change. Opponents fear the plan could create a modern-day equivalent of the European emperor envisaged by Napoleon Bonaparte, or a return to the Holy Roman Empire of Charlemagne that dominated Europe in the Dark Ages. This isn't Mr. Armstrong. This is the Daily Express in Britain today, the other day. Now, would you like to hear a reaction to that report? I sent this to a friend of mine, and he came back to me. And he said, I sent this to this particular person, who is now claiming, by the way, to be an atheist, after having gone through Ambassador College and many, 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 many years in the church. Here's his comment. Now just think, what scripture pops into your mind when I read this, yeah? Quote, "Don't head for the hills just yet, oh ye gullible sheep. This UK tabloid story about the secret EU plot to scrap Britain is hilarious." Jude, verse 18, mockers in the last day. Because if you're reading the news and you're keeping tabs on it, this is exactly what's happening. As Mr. Armstrong had revealed to him, Britain became a great empire, America became the most powerful nation on earth, and they are now both at the point of collapse, as prophesied. So what's next? Well, in the United States and Britain in Prophecy, which the edition written in 1980, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "God warns us through prophecy that our sins are fast increasing, and now the day of reckoning is here. The foreign sword always has attacked us. In this fearful, awesome atomic age, World War III will start with nuclear devastation unleashed on London, Birmingham, Manchester, Liverpool, New York, Washington, Philadelphia, Detroit, Chicago, Pittsburgh, without warning. God help our nations to wake up before it's too late." If you know, in all the prophecies that you will read, there is one interesting fact that probably
very few people have thought about. There's no sign of any retaliation from Britain or America. No sign of any retaliation. So the only thing you can think of is that what's going to be happening in the next few months, maybe even, is something huge in the world. A total worldwide financial collapse is well on the cards. I don't know what would happen to America in the Middle East if Iran managed to sink two of their aircraft carriers. That would be a big problem, wouldn't it? But then, of course, the authority of Christ's apostle was challenged. In a Bible study, August 1980, on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Mr. Armstrong said, "Someone leads in the whole universe, and that's Almighty God. But God and Christ are exactly in one mind and purpose and spirit, and so God has delegated the administrative position to Jesus Christ. He will not try to make the laws and usurp his Father's place. The Father makes the laws, and Christ just administers them according to the will of the Father every time. Now, I tried that in the church, and it didn't work. The one who was supposed to administer the policies, the doctrine set by Christ's apostle, tried to take over all of the doctrine-making and policy-making processes and just blank out the apostle of Christ's choosing. It's always that way." And that was his own son. You know, if you think about Mr. Armstrong, on a physical level, he lost his Richard Dick Armstrong, tragically. His wife died, and then his younger son, who was all, you know, apparently gung-ho and doing the broadcasts and all over, totally trashed everything his father had said. And still he kept on. And still he kept on, way into his 90s. It's just amazing. Commenting in a Bible study in Tucson in October 1980, he quoted 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And it says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." And in quotes, he says, "This is why the college is called Ambassador College. God making his appeal through us as through God did beseech you." Sorry. "God making his appeal through us as though God did beseech you by us be reconciled to God." Talking about Ambassador College in a sermon, 13th of May 1978, Mr. Armstrong said, "We have an educated ministry. We have many people on top executive positions that are Ambassador College graduates, and actually the mission of the college has been fulfilled. The purpose of Ambassador College was to train faithful ambassadors, ministers who would go out and spread the word faithfully, and here's the crunch point, as laid down by Jesus Christ through his apostle." And Mr. Armstrong said, "This did not happen." So when he came back, 1978, and this is why we concentrate on this period, because he's putting the church back on track. Let's read a couple of the letters that he wrote. Now, these are all on the website. You can go in. In fact, I've just completely done this. I suggest it's very interesting. If you have nothing else to do, go through and read all the Pastor General's reports. It's a history of what happened to the church at that particular time. Mr. Armstrong said, "This STP is voluminous." Now, STP was this systematic theological project. And those of us who could see what was going on a little bit, we used to call it slowly turning Protestant. He says, "My time this past week has been occupied in much writing and other actions," and then we go into bold capitals, "to set the work back on track of Christ's headship." You see? And remember, Christ got the information from God the Father. "Brethren, by authority of the living Christ, I hereby officially make this entire STP null and void." Now, this is to the ministry, remember. "Ministers are now commanded by the authority of Jesus Christ to remain firm on the teachings and truths God inspired through his apostle. Brethren, Satan is far more clever and subtle than any of us, and he has deceived all nations. God speaks with a decisive and certain voice through the one he has chosen and used these many years as his instrument. I do not ask your permission. I tell you, as Christ leads me, in Christ's name. Does it need to be any clearer than that? Clearing the air on healing. This is September the 11th, 1978. Mr. Armstrong writes to the ministers, "The fact remains, regardless of my unworthiness, God chose none of these others who were far my superiors. He did choose me, and he used me, and has borne rich fruit through me, which has been his doing." Always pointing it back to where it came from. "But I do mean to believe God and not to use human reason to water down his truth. It is, after all, through God's using me that you, directly or indirectly, have been brought into this truth and the high calling of his ministry." That is a point that a lot of people forgot. "Until some two or more years ago, all teaching in this church had been given by Jesus Christ through his chosen apostle. Then, a few years back, somehow a doctrinal committee had gotten into the church composed of the more scholarly at headquarters. There's a subhead, how Christ gives the church its doctrines." Yes. This is the Pastor General's report of the 8th of November. He said, "Perhaps I myself should take part of the blame for not sooner having made clear and plain precisely how God put his truth and doctrines into his church. I simply did not realize that this was not understood." You know, it's not often we mention Mr. Armstrong's faults, but one of the things was he was not a great judge of character. He believed the best in absolutely everybody. His wife, on the other hand, was a different kettle of fish. She saw through people like clear glass. And he relied on her when appointing men. There was a lot of that went on. And she was so quiet, and she was such a lovely person, but boy, did she have an incisive mind. "Up until now, this conspiracy was done in an attempt to alter certain doctrines to please certain ministers. How did God put doctrines, beliefs, customs, and practices into his church? Answer, through Jesus Christ and his chosen apostles." And that's in double black block capitals. "Peter and Paul and the other original apostles were also human and subject to mistakes, yet the church received all its doctrines, teachings and practices through those apostles. There is not one example of the church receiving its belief any other way." So I think we can safely say then, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that if anybody out there claims that doctrine came into the church in any other way, then that particular person is a liar. And a false apostle. I can't see any other way of explaining that. "Jesus did not appoint a doctrinal committee of men or ministers to manufacture and give the church doctrine. Jesus Christ taught Peter and the original 12 in person, and the same Christ taught Paul in person. Christ is the personal word of God. The Bible is that same word in writing." And then he goes on and mentions the fact that Jesus in turn taught his apostles in person. There was no doctrinal board. He says, I just want to make all that clear. He says, certain men came in unawares back in Bible times that Paul had to talk about, and calling themselves apostles, but they were false. He says right here, and we're back into block capitals again, "Mark this well. God put his truth into his church through Christ and through the apostles. These men were not apostles. What they taught was not from Jesus. The apostle Paul knew well that God gave his church its teachings only through Christ and the apostles." There is so much of this material. We can get another one in here. "Satan intensifies persecution." This is June the 13th, 1980. Mr. Armstrong, again, writing to the ministers, "Directly or indirectly, you are all my children in the Lord. This church is God's church. Jesus Christ is its living head. He chose and has used me as his apostle, as his human servant and instrument, through whom he, not just I, raised up all this church. It was God the Father who called me, and later all of you. Jesus Christ founded and built God's church. He raised up and built the present Philadelphian era of God's church, but he used me as the human instrument in so doing." And then we're back to double bold block capitals. "Where did you get your belief? the doctrines we all hold so dearly. Every doctrine, every point of belief you receive directly or indirectly through me as Christ's apostle. He says, Jesus Christ built this entire work, but he caused me to work as hard as and as diligently as if I had built it. Only if I had tried to do it without him, as others have tried to build their own churches, it would have fallen flat long ago. Anybody now in any doubt as to where the doctrines that we have in the church came from? I don't think so. Then we'll deal with the shattering. Pastor General's report, this is 1979, the 18th of June. What God never did, never will allow to happen. And writing to the ministers, he said, I came to love, to entrust authority to, and to honour and respect. And then there's a whole list of ministers. If you want to go and look this up, you can find out who they were. All men high in God's work here today, as Korah and his followers were in Moses' day. And now where are they? All are trying to destroy the very work of God they once sought to climb the ladder in its support. You see, and there's the problem. They were not ambassadors. They were usurpers. There's a difference. One is godly and one is satanic. That's exactly what Satan did. He didn't want to go up to be near God's throne. He wanted God's throne. And to do that, he would have had to knock God off it. Today, the living Christ, head of the church, is setting it back on God's track. Yet these dissidents would have you think Christ's apostle and even the church has gone sour. And like vultures of the sky, they figuratively hover over it, waiting for this and that and the other members to die spiritually so they can gobble up the remains. They no longer seek to build. They seek to destroy. Why did this all happen? Because they forgot their calling was to become ambassadors. They wanted to take over. An ambassador only does the will of his king. Mr. Armstrong recognized this position, as his position as an ambassador. In the Plain Truth, 1980, February, the good news goes to China. He says, but I do not try to explain, but I do try to explain that I am an ambassador for world peace, that I talk with many heads of governments, that they all have greater problems to face than any man can solve, and meanwhile I am trying to assist and help towards more peaceful relations between nations. Now, but that solutions are beyond human ability to handle, and that the unseen strong hand from someplace, and they all know very well that I mean God, will have to intervene to bring us real world peace and eternal salvation at last. This is how he approached. And again, I've heard people say, oh, well, it was all engineered, all this business with Mr. Armstrong going to all these nations. Well, unfortunately, I was involved a little bit with that, because it all started off with an envoy. The Ambassador College envoy that Mr. Schnee gave to another gentleman who passed it on to King Leopold. And that's where the invitations came. Mr. Armstrong never pushed his way into anywhere. Everywhere he went, including communist China, he was invited. And we all know who the only person that can organise that kind of thing is. Jesus Christ, the living head of the church. Plain Truth, February 1980. This is this China. He talks about the visit to China. He said, I do not go to the heads of governments of this world to judge their governments or their religions or their educational systems. I do not go to convert them or to attempt convince them to agree with me about the truth of God and the good news of the kingdom of God, which I tell them emphatically and in power is coming very soon. I merely tell them that I am there to announce the coming world-ruling kingdom of God, which shall bring them and all others peace and joy and eternal salvation. That's the message that God the Father gave Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do in Mark chapter 1? He came into came on the scene talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. That nothing's changed. This is the great commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles. And he has chosen to send forth with that good news announcement. That is why I have even couched my message Jesus Christ was giving them through me in language inoffensive to them, yet which they well understood. The same message that our head of state brought to the world nearly 2,000 years ago. Co-worker letter, November the 22nd, 1982. Events I have foreseen, proclaimed over the air and published in the plain truth for 48 years, are at last suddenly falling into place. The gigantic new power, the United States of Europe, the resurrection of the medieval Holy Roman Empire, talked about the Express in England this last week, is about to blossom into almost unbelievable reality. Is there anybody who can see that this thing is all coming together? When in the British press they're using the same language that Herbert Armstrong used 60 years ago, in actual fact. Mr. Armstrong explains future course of events to Vice Chairman Tan of the People's Republic of China. Now, this is a copy of the speech that he gave to one of the top leaders of the Chinese government. Mr. Vice Chairman, there is something I want to say to you about Western European defense against the Soviet Union. I do not expect you to believe what I'm going to say, but I'll tell you, and you can believe it after it happens. There will be, within the next few years, a union of 10 nations or groups of nations in Western Europe, and it might include 2 or 3 Russian satellite countries. Now remember, this was in 1982. It was already another 10 years before this actually happened. In a union of church and state brought about largely by the Roman Catholic Church. Now I'm not in any way in favour of it, but it will form a short-lived giant world power with military strength equal or superior to either the United States or Russia. They will have a common currency, a common government, and a common military power. Right now, we've got 2 out of 3. They're actually working right now on the common military power. They were going to put the headquarters in Britain, but they changed their mind. Interesting. It will emerge out of the present common market. It is going to shock the whole world. That's what he gave to these heads of state. All the things up until that time had come to pass. So we can expect the things that he's now predicting that's going to happen afterwards were also given to him by Jesus Christ, and they are also surely going to come to pass. Co-worker letter, June the 8th, 1979. All those now working against God's church are trying to destroy it, and like vultures in the sky, hoping Christ's chosen apostle will die very soon, are waiting to swoop down and profit themselves on the remains. He says, but this is the work of the living God. They seem to forget that God is in it. I wonder what happened to all the money that was raised by the sale of the college grounds, the college buildings. All the wonderful gifts that Mr. Armstrong had been given by heads of state. As Mr. Armstrong clearly warned us all, as he put the church back on track, this is, it's from called the Warning to the Church, 1st of July, 1978. We go along today, day to day, careless, each doing his own thing, and we don't realize in the meantime Satan is very busy, and Christ is also on the job, and suddenly, like a mouse getting caught in a trap, he doesn't know it. He doesn't see it. The first thing he knows, he's caught and he can't get out. They didn't know until they were in it that it would snap shut on them and they couldn't get out. This is going to happen to many of you. I am warning you now. Some of you, matter of fact, maybe most of you will ignore it and you will just go on taking it easy. All of a sudden it's going to strike, and Christ warned us in that in such a day and hour as you think not. It's going to happen. We are very close to the end time. I was asked by a minister just the other day, did I think that our work would come to an end and be finished within a year? No, frankly, I don't. But I don't know. I do know this. I know that apparently God has been holding off things and delaying our coming to the end for at least 6-8 years now or more. Maybe it's because this church was getting drowsy and he wanted time for me to come to realize it and maybe for you to realize it and wake up. What's happened to most of the church? Most of the church are not hanging on. They're not standing on the foundation that Jesus Christ created through his end time apostle. Instruction to the ministry. This is a Pastor General's report, 1978, 21st of the 9th. This is in answer to Mr. Ted Armstrong's false claims. The issue is this and this only. Why has God called us out of today's world? God has only one church, headed by Jesus Christ, who himself chose his apostle, and which is doing the work and fulfilling the mission of the one church to which we were called. That is the only real issue. Fasten people's mind on that. Get their minds off the petty, subtle, personal things. Like the lady Mr. Bowles mentioned in the update, whose only thing about which church she would go to would be the one that allows her to wear makeup, basically. That's petty. That's subtle. It's also disastrously wrong. People forget the duties of an ambassador and the church was shattered. Remember, an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the concerns of his own prince or state and representing the dignity and the power of his sovereign. Jesus Christ did that. Herbert Armstrong did that. An ambassador, it was merely to deliver a message on some occasions without being empowered to do anything about it. He is sent to do what the sovereign would do if he himself were present. An ambassador is sent to make known the will of the sovereign and to negotiate matters of commerce, on war, or peace, and in general everything affecting the interests of the sovereign among the people to whom they are sent. He is bound implicitly to obey the instructions of his sovereign. So you can't do your own thing if you're an ambassador. And as far as possible, to do only what the sovereign would do if he himself were present. They do not go to promote their own welfare. They do not seek honour, dignity, or for their own personal financial gain. But they go only to transact the business of their head of state. Now, as King Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I'd like you to think about this. A lot of people out there don't quite know what to do. They don't know where to go. Maybe somebody, you talk to these people. Give them these two scriptures. Make them think. To those who will not stay firmly anchored to the foundation as revealed to God's end time apostle, Christ warns. Luke 10, verse 16. Let's just turn there and read this. Luke 10, verse 16. He who hears you, now he's talking to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. To these people Christ warns in Revelation 3:20, you know the scripture well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Hello? He's not in. He's outside the door. That is what the Bible says. If that's upset anybody, maybe it will spur them into action. Jesus Christ is not going to be with anybody who is not firmly and rooted and grounded on the foundation that was set by the apostle whom he sent. It's that simple. In the update this week, Mr. Bowles wrote, it was God's viewpoint that was paramount in Mr. Armstrong's mind. And so it should be with us. In all of God's people today, if all of God's people today held firmly to the truth, God's truth, we would eventually find ourselves aiming in the right direction, God's direction, and we'd all be of the same mind, God's mind. And we're not. And the reason we're not is people are not following what Jesus Christ revealed through his apostle. I can't be any clearer than that. To those who have decided to stay firmly anchored to the foundation as revealed by Jesus Christ, to God's end time apostle, here is a message to you. Most assuredly I say, he who receives whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. So earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown.